I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 18. John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the eternal Word, the living incarnate Word, and we thank You that You've spoken and that we can hear and understand by Your Spirit. So we ask again today, for Your Spirit to bless us, that Your Word would come alive to us and burn in our hearts, and that we would see the beauty of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, our text this morning is about the glory of grace, but I'd like to begin by asking you a question. What is this thing that we call grace? We use the word all the time, but how would you define it? It's all through the Bible, of course, right, that we are saved by grace through faith. We use it in the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. But what exactly is that? What would it look like if the grace of Jesus was with you? How would you know? And the reason I ask is because understanding grace, the concept of grace, is critical to understanding the gospel. It's a gospel of grace. And understanding grace is crucial for experiencing the Christian faith, the Christian life. The clearer you grasp what grace means, the more vivid it is in your mind, the more precious it's going to be in your heart, in your soul. And the more precious it is to your heart and soul, the more powerful it will be to mold your life and anchor your hope, and fill you with joy and peace in believing. It'll be real, tangible. A weak grasp of grace won't be able to mold you. It won't be an anchor for you, and it will not give you joy and peace. Grace is actually difficult to grasp in some ways. In fact, you could probably say that grace isn't something you really grasp. You get run over by grace. Grace is not a complicated idea, it's an overpowering one. Real grace will frighten you with God's unbounded, inexplicable, lavish love. It will break your heart with divine kindness. It will strip you of your religious pretenses. Real grace will crush your sense of entitlement. It'll destroy your self-centeredness. Real grace will feel more like getting run over by a train of divine mercy, and in that experience, you'll find yourself coming alive for the very first time. So what is this thing that we call grace? Well, first of all, we're going to see in our text that it's not a thing, it's not a substance, it's a person. John is going to be very clear that grace is the Word made flesh. Grace is Jesus Christ, in person, God dwelling with us. And that makes a world of difference because grace in Jesus becomes accessible and tangible and remarkable and real. Something that we can lay hold of. Just two points this morning. First, the reality of the incarnation, and then the significance of the incarnation. the reality of the incarnation. John says these amazing, astonishing words, particularly in his day, but some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, John has already told us several things about the Word. In verse 1, John told us that the Word was with God and the Word was God. In verse 3, John shows us that the Word is the architect and creator of all things. That verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. Doesn't exist if Jesus didn't make it. In verse 4, John shows us that the Word is the fountain of all life and light. And so you pull all those together and you just realize that the Word is God in all of His fullness, all that He is, the eternal, uncreated, infinitely sovereign, thrice holy God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. That God has become flesh. Very God of very God became flesh. Now, we've heard that 1,000 times, but it's a remarkable statement. And the word became is very important. Because, of course, the Greeks and the Romans had their myth stories and their mythical gods who would come to earth in the appearance of men, usually to woo and bed human women. But they never became man, right? It was neither plausible nor possible. It wasn't plausible in the sense that no god worth his salt, no pagan god, right, worth his salt would want to become part of the material world. The material world is the broken world. It's the rotted world. It decays and falls apart. The spirit world is where it's at. That's where they live. They're not going there. So it's not plausible, but nor is it possible. There's a vast chasm fixed between the spirit realm and the flesh world, material realm. And it can't be crossed, even if you would want to, not by men or gods. At least that's what the Greek philosophers thought. It could never happen until it did. Until it did. And in the most remarkable way, the living God was born as a human baby to a young peasant girl from Galilee named Mary, who was a virgin. And in that moment, the true, living, eternal, sovereign God became flesh. Leon Morris writes, He came right where we are. He took our nature upon Him. He underwent all that being human means. He did not play at being man. There's no pretense. How the angels of heaven must have been stunned with amazement, astonishment, and wonder. The demons of hell must have trembled with fear. This is something that had never been imagined in the mind of men or angels or demons. But in the birth of Jesus Christ, it happened. It came to pass. It's historic, objective truth. God became man. The Word became flesh. Now, why does it matter? The significance of the incarnation. Why does it really matter? I think most of us would be able to respond to that and say, well, it matters because God in Jesus is coming to rescue us from our sin. And that's wonderfully true. But it's not the whole truth. And John wants us to get a fuller sense of the significance of the gospel, that there's a deeper, richer truth than just God saving us from our sin. That the gospel is bigger than that. It's deeper than that. If you were a first century Jew reading John's letter, you would immediately understand what he's doing as he writes these words, but we're 21st century Gentiles, and so we need a little help. John gives us several clues that he wants us to read the story of the incarnation against the backdrop of Exodus, particularly the story of the tabernacle. where God dwelt with men, where the glory of God was seen in the pillar of fire and cloud. And the first clue, of course, is the word John uses. The word dwelt can be translated tabernacled. The tabernacle, of course, is the place where God and man met, where God would meet with Moses, where the priests would offer sacrifices to God for the sins of the people. It's the place where the Israelites would come to pray. The tabernacle was the one place in all the world where God was most truly, fully present, God with us. That happened at the tabernacle. And you see, John wants us to immediately understand that in the incarnation, God is not just for us to forgive our sin, but God is with us, to dwell with us. That what we receive in the gospel is not just forgiveness, but what we receive in the gospel is God. So you see, that's the deepest blessing of grace. That there's nothing greater, there's nothing more precious, there's nothing underneath that would be more valuable, more worthy, more magnificent or glorious, but to receive God Himself. And John wants us to understand that's what's happening in the incarnation. That Jesus tabernacled with us to reconcile us to God. God and man coming together in a way never seen since the Garden of Eden. And that we have not been left as orphans in this world, but that we've been adopted as the children of God, as he says here in the first chapter. We were given the right to become children of God, and we have been filled with the Spirit of God, and we are heirs to the glory of God, and all because in Jesus we have received God. All because the Word became flesh. But what is God like? What is God like? John answers that question by pointing us to Jesus and telling us that the glory that he saw in Jesus was the glory of the Father. That God's glory is the revelation of who he is, the revelation of his character, what he's like. And John says, we've seen his glory, Jesus' glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, that what we saw in Jesus is what's true of the Father. That's the importance of that relationship. It's not something other than the glory of the Father. Jesus has shown us what the Father is like. He says that explicitly in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus would say this himself in his ministry. He would tell his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now that's really important. I think we can sort of subconsciously assume that Jesus is the nice guy, he's full of grace and truth, but the Father's a little more stern. The Father's a little more austere, a little more difficult to please. But John wants us to realize that no, it's one and the same. If you want to know what the Father is like, look to Jesus. And that's really good news because, as John shows us, in Jesus, the glory that we see is the glory of grace and truth. Right? If we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. Now, there's an interesting fact about John's gospel. John talks about the glory of Jesus more than twice as often as any of the other gospel writers. And John does it in a unique way. When the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they talk about the glory of Jesus, they are inevitably referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. And do you remember that's where the glory of heaven shone in Jesus, that his clothing and his appearance was like, it was perfect white, light, bright. They saw the glory of his deity there on the Mount of Transfiguration and were stunned by it. And when they talk about the glory of Jesus, they're talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. John talks about the glory of Jesus more than twice as often as the other gospel writers and never mentions the Mount of Transfiguration. Even though he was there, he saw it firsthand. Luke didn't, Matthew didn't, Mark didn't. John did. And yet he doesn't mention it. That's intriguing. Why would that be the case? Well, the answer is that the glory that John saw in Jesus and that he wants us to see is not just the glory of his deity, Mount of Transfiguration, but specifically the glory of deity come in grace to dwell with sinners. It's not just God on the mountain, it's God who comes down from the mountain, the God who comes down to dwell with sinful men and to rescue and save sinful women. You see, when we think of the word glory and the glory of God, we tend to think of his transcendence, his majesty, his might, all the things that make God sort of frightening and overwhelming, and he is all of those things. That's exactly what God is like. And yet when John wants to talk about the glory of God, he wants us to see the gracious presence of God. God who draws near. God who draws near to sinful men and women and boys and girls. The God who is full of sovereign goodness and grace. That's the glory that John saw in Jesus. It's the glory of abounding grace. Notice the word full and fullness. That's the idea there. It's abounding. So John says in verse 14 that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, once again, John is playing off Exodus. He's playing off the Old Testament. Grant Osborne says this, it is commonly agreed that the background to this is Exodus, where Moses asks to see God's glory. Exodus 33. And God passes in front of him, declaring himself to be, quote, the God of compassion and mercy, abounding in or full of steadfast love and faithfulness, which can be translated grace and truth. The love, the thing that makes the love of God astonishing is the gracious nature of it. Chesed is gracious love. Faithfulness, the word for faithfulness is the same as the word for truth. So Jesus is the embodiment of God's gracious love and proof of his absolute faithfulness. Now just step back and think of how beautiful that is, that when Moses says to God, show me your glory, and God responds, what does God reference? What does he point to? He doesn't point to his omnipotence, even though it's wonderfully, gloriously true. He points to his mercy, his compassion. When God wants to show Moses what he's like, he says, I am a God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's remarkable. And John, looking at Jesus, says, that's what we saw. The full manifestation of the glory of God's goodness and grace, his mercy and kindness for sinners. You see, the incarnation is both the manifestation and the realization of God's abounding grace to sinners. The incarnation means that grace has dawned upon the world, and that grace is grace upon grace. It's grace like the waves of the ocean. Boys and girls, when you go to Lake Michigan or you go to the ocean, and the waves come in and a wave hits you, what comes next? Another wave. And then what comes after that? Well, it comes another wave. And after that, well, it's going to be another wave. That's the nature of it. And John is saying, well, that's what the grace of God is like. It's just you experience a wave of grace, and then after that comes another wave of grace, and then there's another one, and then there's another one, and then there's another one, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one, until you get home. Amen. And then you just get dunked in the whole thing. That's what God's grace is like. That's what God is like. Psalm 86, verse 5, "You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And that abounding grace of God is meant to be the experience of the Christian. Our experience of walking with God is meant to be an experience of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. At every stage of our Christian walk. So Paul will speak of this abounding grace in Romans 5:17. He says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." To be a Christian, in truth, means you have been the recipient of abounding grace as God gave you the free gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews calls us to live in the continual confidence of that grace. Hebrews 4:14, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Are you in need? There's a throne for you. It's a throne of grace in Jesus Christ. And if you go there, you're going to find grace, mercy and grace. It doesn't mean that life will be easy. Life will be difficult in many ways, more difficult at times than we ever imagined it could be. And yet Peter will say this in 1 Peter 5:10, "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Your experience is going to be grace every step of the way. And then when you get to the end, Peter says again, 1 Peter 1:13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the gospel message, that there is an infinite ocean of grace in Jesus Christ. It's the grace from the Father through the Son to sinners like you and me. And that's the significance of the incarnation, the significance of the Word made flesh. God the Father has revealed Himself to be this kind of God, a God who is full of infinite mercy and compassion and goodness and grace for sinners. And to help us see that just more clearly, John shows us this comparison. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Yes, it was. And it was a good law. It was God's holy law. It revealed God's character. It revealed our responsibility as God's people. But the law, no matter how good it might be, was powerless. Paul pounds on that in his letter to the Romans. The law cannot do what we need done. It can't wash away our sin. It can't break us free from the power of the curse. It can't remove the power or penalty of sin. It can't reconcile us to God. It can't make us fit for heaven. It can't make us worthy to dwell in the presence of God. It can't do any of those things. And those are the things that we most deeply and desperately need. But what the law could not do, Jesus did. God did in the sending of His Son. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth is able, you see, to robe us in righteousness, to make us heirs of heaven and fit to be embraced by the God of all glory, God Himself robing us in the righteousness of His Son. In Jesus, friends, we are able to receive God's abounding grace. Christ's obedient life, Christ's atoning death and victorious resurrection opened the floodgates of God's mercy. The riches of heaven are poured out for sinners like you and me. As the hymn says, right on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. And through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's the beauty of the incarnation. Jesus has made the Father known to us, a Father of infinite mercy and grace, and a God who is willing to dwell with us, delights to dwell with us. In Jesus, we can know these things without a shadow of a doubt. We can be absolutely convinced this is true, that God's disposition towards us in Jesus Christ is not disappointment, not disgust, but grace, love, mercy, kindness. A.W. Tozer once said that what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I've always believed that to be true. But then I read, just this week actually, I read a quote from C.S. Lewis. I think I've read it before, I just didn't notice. But he's reacting to Tozer's quote, and he reacts strongly in his work, The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis says, "I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God Himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important." Yeah, I think that's right. How does God think of you? What's His disposition towards you? That's the critical issue. You can be deceived about what you think about God, but what does God think about you? And friends, you see, the wonder is that if the gospel is true, if the Word really did become flesh and has manifested the nature of God through His person and His works, if the gospel is true, you don't have to wonder. You can know that God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believe in Him, you will not perish. You will have everlasting life. You can know that to be true, that God gave His Son to die on a cross, bearing your guilt, suffering the wrath that you deserved, so that you could receive grace upon grace upon grace every day of your life, every step of the way, until you stand in the presence of Jesus face to face. You can know it to be true in spite of your sin, in spite of your weakness, in spite of the fickleness of your faith. You can be assured that because of Jesus, because of the incarnation, and because of the cross, this is how God thinks of you. He delights in you. He is gracious and full of love and mercy and compassion. And it's not just a wish, it's not a fond hope, it's a certainty in Jesus Christ. And when you stand before God on that last day, what you will experience is the full glory of God's grace. Let me just end with this quote from C.S. Lewis from The Weight of Glory. Lewis writes, "It is written that we shall stand before Him, before God. We shall appear. We shall be inspected." And that's something every human heart fears, because God knows everything. There's no faking, no pretense. Lewis says, "The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that any of us who really chooses shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father delights in his son, It seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. But so it is. Because the Word became flesh. And in that event, God has come to us as a loving, gracious Father. And He'll be with us every step of the way. Amen.